This morning's message, I labeled the King on the Cross. And this morning, we're going to be looking at hopefully the rest of the balance of chapter 27, where Jesus is going to be going to the cross. And the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the two most significant events in all of history. And I say one of two because the resurrection is the other one. Because if the resurrection did truly occur, if the resurrection didn't happen, then what happened on Friday that we're talking about today, the resurrection, then it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything if the resurrection hadn't occurred. Because many people have been crucified throughout human history. But only Jesus Christ, the sin-bearer, God come in human flesh, only he could once and for all pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin, for anyone who would ever be born, and for those who put their faith and their trust in him, they can have eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, the assurance of salvation. Did you know that you can be assured of your salvation? Are you assured of your salvation? Because you can be, and the Bible teaches that there is assurance. Not based on your merit or mine, because once you start putting yourself into the equation, everything goes south from there. And then one day you're feeling on top of the mountain, the next day you're feeling like you're in the valley. So it has nothing to do with us so much as it is the merits of what Jesus did. And yes, we are practically speaking to live out this resurrection life, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Yes, we are. To live that out in very practical ways. Yes, we are to put off those things. But with the Spirit of God in us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that power and that strength, that ability too. And there are times, if we're honest, that sometimes we cave into the old nature. But does that mean that God is done with you? Does that mean that he is finished with you? No. It means that you are being a disobedient child at the moment. But can you be forgiven and your relationship restored? Of course. Never forget that. Because as soon as you put your own works, you understand what I mean. I mean, works are important. They're a demonstration of what's really happened and happening inside of us. But once you put yourself in the driver's seat, you're going to have a roller coaster ride as a Christian. But once you trust solely in the work and the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, all of a sudden everything changes. And then you're not doing things so much because you know, out of duty, you're doing it out of love. And to me, that's the best way to live. Amen. Is to do things out of love, not because I'm fearful of I'm going to get punished. So be encouraged in that. But if the resurrection hadn't occurred, then the crucifixion means nothing. It's just like anybody else. But the resurrection is truly the proof of what Jesus said and did. It's proof that God accepted what Christ did on the cross. And the crucifixion was not only foretold hundreds of years in advance, but it was recorded by eyewitnesses and also corroborated by even secular history. It's an irrefutable truth, that we all have to come to terms with. Jesus came into this world through the virgin birth to pay the penalty for the sins of man and offer us forgiveness and eternal life. So let me ask you, will you choose Christ this morning? If you already have, praise the Lord, but maybe you're here, maybe you're listening online or listening on the radio later on. Will you receive this Jesus? Because there is only one Jesus. There's not many Jesuses, and yet across America today, there are churches that are worshiping a different Jesus, a Jesus that will allow them to do whatever they want, all under the guise of love. Well, God is a God of love. Yes, he is a God of love, but love also has boundaries. Love also sets in, there are consequences for sin. Love does that. Love also punishes. But Jesus is your only hope. And there's one Christ, and he is all throughout this book. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of him. right? And we know this. We know this. Last week, we looked at the six different trials of Jesus, and we're not going to go over them again, but he had three religious trials before the religious leaders, and then finally, he had three civil trials before Pontius Pilate first, and then before Herod Antipas second, and then finally before Pilate the very last time. And you'll notice with me in chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, that Jesus, after these mock trials, and they were all mock trials, it was a kangaroo court, as we looked at last week. But after this, Pilate delivered Jesus to the Roman guards, and they took him into the praetorium, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head with it. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And that brings us right to verse 32. Now, I need to tell you something before we go any further this morning. What I'm going to be sharing with you today, I've shared some of it in prior years, but it is fairly graphic. You're not going to see any blood and gore, but you will see pictures, caricatures of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And so I want to tell you right now that if you have an uneasy stomach, you may want to turn your head at times. This is not meant to provoke some kind of emotion to you, other than the fact that I want you to see that this crucifixion, that there was medical reasons, the medical things that happened to Jesus on the cross are very well documented. In fact, there's one article that I found in the Journal for the American Medical Association, and it was written in 1986, and I lean on a lot of this journal, this article, and you'll see pictures from it. It's fantastic. It really is. I've never seen anything like it. But Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross. There are so many liberal theologians who say, well, he just passed out on the cross, and you know, the whole thing was a big sham. He really didn't die. You know, he scurried away somewhere, or his disciples, you know, carried him away. No, medically, what happened to Jesus is very obvious. And it was noticed and paid attention to by the Roman guards, who were professional executioners. They know when somebody died, and they knew how to put somebody to death. Jesus died before he came off that cross, and they made sure of it. So be forewarned for those images coming soon. But notice in verse 32 now, it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, a Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross." Meaning they came out of the praetorium where Jesus had been flogged. Remember, the crown of thorns had been on his head. They beat him over the head with a stick. A reed was a stick, basically. And think of these thorns in his skull already, and now they're hitting him with it. And again, my intention this morning is not to gross anybody out. I'm just going to tell you the truth. And yes, it is going to be startling. But they beat him on the head, and those thorns went deep into his head. And they spit on him. They punched him. They put a thing over his head where he couldn't see where the punches were coming from. Think of that, guys. Normally, when somebody throws a punch, you're anticipating it, and you're moving away from the punch. But when you don't know where it's coming from, you take the full brunt of that hit. That's what Jesus experienced by these very, I'm sure, muscular Roman executioners who were experts at killing people and torturing them. But this Simon who came out, and Jesus obviously being very fatigued, dehydrated, possibly going through hypovolemic shock, perhaps losing the blood already, and tired, exhausted completely, because he probably didn't sleep all night. And as they led him out, they had this man of Cyrene, this man by the name of Simon, And Kyrene is an area, and you can see it on the map here. It would be on the coast of what you and I would call modern-day Libya. And evidently, there was a large Jewish population there. So this man came from this area to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they compelled him to bear Jesus' cross because he probably had the cross for just a few minutes as he began to walk, and then he collapsed. And then they realized, in order for us to get him to the cross to finish this job, we got to have somebody else carry the cross. So they grabbed Simon. And you know, we often think about Jesus bearing the cross for us, and it is true. He bore that cross probably for a certain amount of time in the beginning. But let me suggest to you that this patibulum, or this beam of wood that was tied to his arms as he made his way to Golgotha, the true cross that Jesus bore was much greater than that beam of wood. Because the cross that he paid for was the weight of the sin of the world. That is a cross that no one else could bear, but only Christ could. And on top of this, being forsaken by his Father for a time as he bore the punishment of our sin on the cross. This is the cross that Jesus bore, that no one else could bear. So while Simon bore the cross, perhaps most of the way, the real cross was something that no one could see. And that is the punishment. The one blow from God Almighty to atone for your and my sin. So why didn't Jesus bear the physical cross? Well, the simple answer is because he had just been beaten. He had endured the Roman soldiers, the great loss of blood. This beam that he would carry over his shoulders, and it was just a beam, a cross beam. It wasn't the entire cross. It would be somewhere between 75 to 125 pounds in weight. And now you figure with a body that's just bloodied and beaten, dehydrated, going through hypovolemic shock perhaps, being tired. He was a human, by the way, but also 100% God. But in his humanity, he paid the price for you and me. Now, this first picture is what Jesus went through. They would tie him to a post, and they would take a flagellum. And this flagellum would be a wooden-handled device with several strands of leather, and there would be pieces of glass and metal intertwined in the strips themselves, and they would take those, and they would go across the body, and then they would hit the body, and then they'd pull it like that, and it would just fillet the skin right off of Jesus. And this is what they did. They were masters at execution. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 26, it uses this word for that Jesus was scourged. And this word literally is fragilou, which means to be whipped or with a scourge or with a, what they call it, the cat of nine tails. Remember that the cat's out of the bag? They would have it in a bag, and they'd pull out that flagellum in a bag, and then they would use that to whip Jesus and whip others. In John's gospel, chapter 19, verse 1, the same word is used of Jesus being scourged, except it's a different word, but it means the same thing. It's called mastigou, and that's the Greek for being scourged. And in fact, the Christian martyrs at Smyrna in AD 155 were so torn by the scourges that their veins were laid bare, and the inner muscles and sinews and even the bowels were exposed. This is how bad they would do these things. And depending on how much they hated you, they would really kick it up a notch. And I believe they did that with Jesus because they hated him. And no doubt Satan was right there egging them on. So Jesus was so weakened by the scourging that unless the Roman soldiers had somebody carry that crossbeam to Golgotha, because the Roman soldiers knew through their experience that Jesus wasn't going to make it even to the cross unless they had somebody carry that beam for him. Verse 33. When they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull. This place called Golgotha, it literally means skull in Aramaic. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, he calls it Calvary, which is from the Latin Calvaria, which means skull, or in the Greek, it would be called cranium. And this place, this location of Golgotha, we believe, is actually on the north of the Temple Mount over here near the Damascus Gate. There's a garden over here. I've been to this place three times. How many of you have been to Jerusalem and have been to the empty tomb? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. You've been there. You know what that's about. And I believe that Gordon's Calvary, the man who discovered this place, is the location. We can't be sure. We can't be dogmatic, but it doesn't matter. As we read the gospel accounts, this place of Jesus' burial, it checks all of the boxes where the other site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, on the west side of the Temple Mount area, I think Gordon's Calvary fits all those check boxes, fits all those criteria, where the other, in my opinion, does not. And I'm not alone in that. But this is a 1900 photograph of Golgotha. And you can see the reason they call it Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull, is because of this right here. And Jesus was buried right over in this area down here. There's a place, a garden, and that is the place where he was buried, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But this place, you can see a close-up, it resembles a skull. You can see the eyes and the nose socket and even a mouth. And this is why they called it Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of a skull. Verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, this gall that was mixed in with the wine, it was basically an analgesic, and basically that is just something to deaden the pain. And certainly the Roman soldiers would want their subject to be compliant to them instead of writhing around in pain. And so they would often give this to them before they began the crucifixion, to not only deaden the pain a little bit for them, but make their job a little bit easier. And I think really to make their job a little easier was really the reason they did it. But Jesus, when he knew what it was, he did not drink it. He did not take it in. In Mark's gospel, it's called myrrh, or a type of narcotic to deaden the pain. But Jesus refused this painkiller. And why? Because he took the full brunt of the punishment of our sin upon him, as God the Father poured it out upon him. All of the sin of mankind. Think of that. See, I can't even wrap my head around that. I mean, the physical pain, and again, not to gross anybody out, you won't forget this message, I promise. But I don't mean to gross you out. I'm just telling you the truth. But the physical punishment, the physical torture of this was bad enough. But then, somehow, spiritually, God, to take all of that sin that any of us will ever commit, ever did commit, and he would place the sin of all of mankind on his son. Can you imagine how filthy he felt? Can you imagine how overrun by everything unclean and everything that's physically putrid, everything that's mentally and spiritually putrid, overcame him in one instance, and God the Father judged it once and for all, and he turned away from his son. He refused the painkiller. And you know what? Jesus also ministered to a man on the cross, remember, at the 11th hour, one of those thieves on the cross. And perhaps he didn't take that analgesic or whatever, that painkiller, for the very reason, because what in his last few hours or last couple of hours, he would minister to a man who would come to him on the cross. He didn't even have any time to live a Christian life. He came to Christ while he was on the cross. Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me in heaven this very day, because we're both dying today. And I'll see you." And he wanted all of his mental faculties, all of his mental acuity intact. No painkillers for Jesus. He took the, what a man. Didn't Pilate say, "Behold the man"? He took it. The full brunt. No corners being trimmed off. No, he faced it head on like flint. He went to Jerusalem like flint. And then they crucified him, verse 35. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And who is this prophet? When he said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you know who the prophet who said that?
Joel.
David. Psalm 22. Yes, David, the king of Israel at one time. They divided my garments, quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18. Jesus, later on, will quote the first line of this psalm as if to bring attention to it, while at the same time declaring his true agony in the moment. As he would say, we'll see this in verse 46, I believe, later on, actually, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't any mystery to Jesus while it was happening. It was just something he's never experienced before. Think of that. He never experienced separation from God. He's never experienced crucifixion. And they really kicked it up a notch on him. And then on top of that, to have the sin of the world poured out. Let me read Psalm 22 to you. And it reads, as we read this account, and you read the other gospel accounts, the other parallel accounts to this, what is written here by King David 1,000 years before this happened, it speaks as if Jesus was speaking it in the first person, and David wrote it down for us. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And certainly Jesus was. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, seeing that since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. But be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And I can't imagine, you know, certainly the Roman army could certainly represent these lions that are, these bulls of Bashan that are circling around him. But let me suggest to you that probably the hordes of hell, demons, were probably around that area as well, just reveling in the fact that Christ was being put to death. Physical and spiritual bulls of Bashan surrounded him, in my opinion, and I believe that's true. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, certainly in that process. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. No doubt, speaking of the dehydration and the hypovolemic shock that he went through, you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs or unclean people have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Notice, they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion wasn't even invented back at this time. It was invented by the Persians and mastered by the Romans. As David wrote this, he had no idea what he was writing. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. There we go. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Not going to finish the psalm. That's exactly what Jesus experienced. Is that a coincidence? No, it's not. So here in verse 35, they crucified Jesus. And I told you before that Jesus didn't carry the entire cross. He only carried the horizontal beam. When we think of a cross, it looks like this. But at the site of Golgotha, there was probably a large beam or piece of wood lodged into the ground. And what they would do, and then all that was necessary, is for them to take this horizontal piece, which they called the patibulum, and that would be the horizontal part that Jesus or Simon would carry to Golgotha. And what they would do is the Roman executioners would lay Jesus down on the ground and they would nail him to that patibulum using Roman nails, but not through his hands, because to the Jew or the Roman, the hands, the wrists, they all mean the same thing, but it went through his wrists. In fact, when we look at this picture of where they did it medically, this is where they would have done it. Because they would miss the arteries, the radial artery and the median, ulnar artery. I'm not sure. There's some any doctors in the house? That's right. And they would drive that nail and miss those arteries, but they would hit that nerve. And that nerve would send electric shocks that would be unimaginable. Freakish pain. And they would do that in both wrists. And once this was done, they would raise him up and they would affix the patibulum to the stipes. The stipes was this place, this piece of wood that was in the ground. You can see it here. It's just a big pole sticking out of the ground. They would affix the patibulum with Jesus nailed to it onto the stipes. And this is the cross that Jesus was probably on, because we'll see shortly that they put a placard above this Titulus in three different languages above his head. But this is what they would do. And then finally, with one long nail, they would drive that through both feet into the stipes. And we can see that here. They would drive that nail straight through. And as he would have his both of his feet covering like this, and they'd drive that stake directly through it into the wood itself. And so, obviously excruciating, Jesus would be there on the cross. And because of the spike in his feet, to raise yourself up to either take a breath or to exhale would be very painful, because the nerve in your feet is considerable. The pain that you're experiencing, you would naturally pull up on your arms to take a breath or to exhale to relieve that pain until the muscles in your arms would finally fail. And then you would slump down only to be able to breathe very shallowly at best. And then when you're about to pass out, your body kicks in and tries for another breath. And there you put pressure on your feet where the nail has been driven in to lift yourself up, to get your arms up to where you could take another breath or to exhale. And this process would go on for hours. Verse 36, now sitting down, the soldiers, they kept watch over him there as they crucified him. Remember, their job was to make sure that he ultimately died. Again, professional executioners, they were experts in death. They had seen a lot of it. They've done hundreds of these, perhaps even thousands of these executions, and they were able to keep people on the cross for days, if they so chose, by offering them mitigating devices to allow them pain relief and to relieve some of the pain. They knew how to keep somebody on the cross if they wanted to. Or they could hasten the death. We'll see that they did that toward the end here, because, God forbid, the Passover was coming up and the Jews wanted to make sure this was all done and nice and clean. And again, listen, as I say that, don't think for a minute that I've got some attitude against the Jewish people. I don't. We are all sinners. Jews, Gentiles, we're all sinners. It wasn't just the Jews that put Jesus on that cross. It was the Gentiles as well. The Romans were implicit in it as well, just as the Jews were. But I love the Jewish people. They're rascals just like us. But God says, bless Israel. What does the Psalm tell us? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that bless thee. That's why we stand with Israel. Why? Is it because they're great people? There's many of them that are really great, just like Americans. There's some great, there's some not so great, but they're God's people. And they have a right to a very sliver of land about the size of Rhode Island, don't you think? when all of their enemies have all of this land, millions of square miles. Israel just wants this little piece. Just leave us alone. Oh, we can't. We got to destroy you. From the face of the earth, we got to wipe you off the face of the earth. Amazing. But these gentlemen, these executioners were skilled. Verse 37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. And it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, in John's account of this, it gives us the fullest title that was written. And this is what was literally written. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written on a plaque or on a piece of wood in Hebrew and then in Latin and then in, I'm sorry, in Greek and then in Latin. And it was written by Pilate. And this may have been also hung around Jesus' neck, perhaps, as he made his way to Golgotha as Simon of Cyrene, as he would carry the patibulum down the Via Dolorosa. And Pilate would have done this to spite the Jews, because he knew that they had delivered him up to begin with because of envy. And so he probably put that around his neck as he walked through. And then finally, when he got on the cross and they put him on the cross, they stuck that at the top. This is the reason he's being crucified. And everybody saw it. Everybody saw it. And even in death, the religious leaders were not satisfied. And it tells us in John chapter 19, and then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests, verse 21 of John 19, they said, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Amazing. You know, it's amazing to the lengths people will go. You know, crucifixion isn't enough. We want it our way, right away. We want the exact, we want this, the whole thing to be done. It's got to be done the way we want it to be. It's not enough that he dies a horrible death. We want to make sure that we get our pound of flesh too. Have you recognized how evil the heart of man is? I don't know if you noticed that. In the world today, I mean, everybody's so kind and nice, and the whole world is such a flowery place to live. Is that the reality? No. We need Jesus Christ. This world, this country needs Christ back in every fabric of society. Yes, back in the schools, back in the government. I don't care about your separation of church and state. You know, it's a bunch of nonsense. If you look at the original about what that was all about, it has nothing to do with what everybody's purporting now. So don't even talk to me. I won't hear it. Verse 38, so the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right side and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, two things for us to look at here. One, when Jesus said this about the temple being destroyed and him raising it in 3 days, he was referring to his physical body, not the physical temple. It tells us that in John 2. Remember? This is what it said. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it was 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. They understood. The Jews didn't. And the second thing, just like in the garden, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to deliver him. But this was the purpose that he came into the world, to die for the sin of man. Have you received this gift of forgiveness and eternal salvation? Have you? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Folks, this is the invitation today. This is the invitation for you to receive Jesus Christ if you haven't already. And you don't need to come up here and crawl on your knees and crawl over glass and pray to some dead saint who's represented in some kind of statue. No, you come to Christ. You come to him. He is the only one who can save you. No dead saint can save you. There is only one And it's him. And you can do it in the volition and the quiet of your own heart at this moment. And I pray that every single person in this room makes that decision before this day is over. And you don't have to do it here. Go home. Think about it. Go for a walk. Pray about it. Pray to God. Say, Lord, help me understand better. Open my heart to receive you. And he will by no means push you away. You know how much Jesus loved you? I know this is kind of cliche, but I got to say it. He loves you this much. Because that's what he did on the cross. He spread his hands out. You can't get any further than that. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you, if you believe in what he did on the cross, the blood of Christ, forgiving your sin, do you believe it? If you don't believe it because it is the truth. Don't believe a lie. His disciples, his own brothers, his half-brothers went and they were killed. Do you understand? They grew up with Jesus. They knew whether he lived a perfect life or not. And yet these men went through the horrible, horrible deaths. And they testified, yes, this is Christ. All this time I grew up, I never seen him once slap my mother. I never seen him once disobey my father. I never once saw him go down to the liquor store and buy a fifth. I never saw him smoke. I never saw him drink and get blasted. I never saw him injecting heroin. I never saw him messing around with the girls. No, his own brothers, his half-brothers looked and said, I will die for this man because he is the Messiah, the Son of God. There's no greater witness than that, folks, because none of those men, John the Baptist, his cousin included, would not die for a sham. Did anybody here die for a sham? You're not going to die for somebody who you know is not perfect. But when he claimed that he was God and you saw his life growing up, you will gladly go to the cross, or you'll gladly be killed for that sake, because it's the truth. You can't deny it. Is the sky blue today? Yes. You look up and the sky's blue. You try to tell me it's something different, I'm not going to lie to you. What's wrong with you? You got, you know, Elton John glasses on that are like purple? I mean, look, it's blue. The sky is blue. That's the truth. Right? They're not going to lie. But believe and trust in Christ alone. There's no other way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. He is the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the man God, the God man. Only through him are you able to get to heaven. There is no other way. And yet everyone is welcome at the cross. Muslim, Islam, it doesn't matter. A Hindu, it doesn't matter. You're a serial killer. You're a rapist. You're a adulterer. You're a homosexual. Whatever you are, it doesn't matter what you are. If you're a thief, it doesn't matter. You come to the cross and there is room at the cross for you. But will you take that up? Lay your heart bare at the cross and be delivered. And when you do, you'll finally be able to exhale and go, oh God, all of my sin. Do you remember that day? I remember that day very well. And believe me, my life was filled with sin. By that time, I was 24 years old. And when I finally gave my heart to Christ and confessed, I felt like literally a cinder block had been taken off my lungs. Forgiven, set free. Verse 41, likewise, the chief priests also, they mocked with the scribes and the elders and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, then let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Do you think that is true? Ha! Hardly. This is interesting because for all that they had witnessed, for all that they had seen, they didn't need more proof. Nobody needs any more proof. They needed a soft and repentant heart, and that was something they weren't willing to give up, unfortunately. You know, your heart is this thing in your chest. And is it hard? Or is it soft and pliable? See, God wants to give you a new heart. Maybe you've had a hard heart. Maybe your heart is hard because of decisions that you've made in your own life that are just racking you. That's why you're taking pills at night to go to sleep. That's why you're drinking the way you are. That's why you're being promiscuous. You're trying to kill that pain that's in your heart because of your guilt, and there's no other way to get rid of it but Christ. He is the only way. And these men say, well, if he came off the cross, then we believe. Remember that old phrase, and I hate this phrase, seeing is believing. Oh, it sounds so nice, too. It just rolls off the tongue. It's so legato. It's seeing is believing. It sounds so nice. It even sounds biblical. But it's from the pit of hell. Seeing is not believing. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So these guys could see all that they wanted, and it still did nothing to them. Why? Because the word of God had no place in their heart. They've been teaching it, but it was all up here. They were enemies of God. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Be careful what you do with the knowledge that you read in the Bible. Is it for somebody else? Oh, I can tell you, man, God is so angry with you. He's mad at you. Is it for somebody else? Or is it for you first? Jesus, think about how kind and loving he was, even to his enemies. That's an interesting thing, too, in our culture now politically. Do you hate the other side so much that you won't even witness to them anymore? Wherever you are on the political spectrum, I don't even care. But do you hate the other side so much that you're not even willing to talk with them? And talk to them about Christ, regardless of their political views. If that is your heart, then you need to repent. I need to repent. Verse 43, he also trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They knew that Jesus was claiming deity and being one with the Father. They knew that. And that was the only accusation out of all of those false accusations that were given in those trials. That's the only one that Jesus said, yes, that's true about me. And here's the proof of it. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest, Caiaphas, answered and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us. If you are the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, are you one with God? Are you God come in human flesh? They knew what the Messiah was. And what did Jesus say? This is the only thing that he fessed up to. And Jesus said unto them, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Amazing. He was silent when they were given all this false accusation, but once they said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He says, yes, I am. I am. Didn't he say that in the garden when the guards came to him? We came here for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus stood up right in the front, and he says, I am. And they all fell backward. A representation of his deity on display again at the 10th hour. It is. I am. Go back to Exodus chapter 3 and read about I am. Who spoke out of the fiery bush? God Almighty. I am. Even the robbers, verse 44, who were crucified with him, they reviled him with the same thing. And in Luke's gospel, it records that at some point later on the cross, that the criminals were berating Christ while he was on the cross. And then the two criminals said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, this is incredible. This is a jailhouse conversion, the 11th hour before the electric chair. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, probably with every strength he had, looked over at him and said, assuredly, I say to you, this today you will be with me in paradise. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So when you're upset with somebody who gets saved at the last minute and they've lived a whole life of debauchery, are you going to get angry? Or are you going to praise God for his incredible grace that he would allow a man, even on the cross, as he could have died on the cross before he said this, but he gave his heart to Christ on the cross. Before that, they were bickering and arguing and hating him. And then finally, the realization comes to the one man, and he's like, this really is. And that man is in heaven. And many of these Pharisees who have been serving God all their life are in hell. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Doesn't seem fair, does it? Is it about Jesus? Or is it about just what I learn up here? Well, I know a lot about God. I can quote the Bible. Yeah, but do you know the God of the Bible? Don't quote to me. Show it to me in your love and compassion. Show it to me in practical ways. Don't just tell me. There's so many people who can quote scripture and they're just as cold as a stone. They can try to minister to you in one of your deepest, darkest, difficult times of your life, and it's just like a machine. You're just like a robot. There's no feeling at all. There's no discernment. There's no compassion. Just spouting the scripture. Do you know God? Now, from the sixth hour, verse 45, until the ninth hour, and this was about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. in the Jewish time reference, there was darkness over the whole land. I put this graphic up here to kind of give you a blow-by-blow play of the time frame of what's happening here. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, they use a Jewish time reference, which basically starts from sunrise, which is about 6 a.m., that's when they start counting the time in the day, was at 6 a.m. in the morning. While the Romans, in John's gospel, he uses the Roman time frame, which starts its day at midnight like you and I would. Okay, so as you read these and as you look at this chart, and you can have all these graphics, just send me an email, I'll send them to you, okay, a PDF, and you can see all this stuff. But look at it, you can find it, the references are right here. But from 6 to 9, we know that he was going through this trial with Pilate and the flogging, and then it gives a reference in John, and it's using the Roman time frame called the sixth hour, which according to the Roman time frame would be 6 a.m., and then 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. And you can look at this chart, but basically from 12 to 3, as you can see, darkness was over the whole land. So beginning with verse 45, Matthew gives this hour, these hour references on that Friday when Jesus died on the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So was this a solar eclipse? Could be, I don't know. I doubt it. I doubt it was a solar eclipse because this eclipse lasted for 3 hours. Now, could God have done that? Certainly he could. He could have held the moon right there and said, I don't care about physics. I'm the one who created it. And I'm showing off now, yes. I'm keeping it right here. He could have done that. It could be speaking of a darkness spiritually. We don't really know, or perhaps both. At that moment, Jesus bore the punishment. It was in that time of darkness where he paid the price, the penalty for my sin, for your sin, the sin of the world. Do you remember what it was like a few days ago? Remember on the 8th of March or April? Wasn't that surreal? We stood on our backyard and it was light. And then within moments, it just got dark and dark and dark and dark. Pretty soon, it looked like 3 o'clock in the morning. It was completely pitch black. The birds stopped singing. The crickets started going, this is odd. But here we go. Chirp, 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 chirp. And they started doing their thing, moving their wings, making their noise. And then moments later, it's now sunny again. And now the crickets are going, man, I need to go to sleep. Something happened to me last night. Something I ate. What's going on here? A surreal moment. What was this? Is it a solar eclipse? Was it something else? Don't really know. Don't really care. It was dark over the land for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which lama sabachthani is the Aramaic language, which was the common language at that time. And although it's not mentioned as being a fulfillment to prophecy here, we know that that is the first line of Psalm 22. No doubt Jesus has been referencing elements of this Psalm 22 throughout the time he's been on the cross and throughout the dialogue of those guards and that are putting him on the cross. Read Psalm 22 again. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." Even in their unbelief, even in their treachery, they're still wanting to be entertained. Be careful, church in America. We're not here for entertainment. If you go to a church and all they're doing is entertaining you, you better leave. Because if they're not reading to you the Bible and they're not spending time in the Word of God, leave the church and do yourself and everybody else a favor. This is not an entertainment center. You didn't come here to hear some hot worship team and get really into the music and then drink coffee and eat donuts. No, that's not why we're here. Is that part of the joy of fellowshipping? Yes, it is. And we do that. By the way, we eat a lot of donuts and drink a lot of coffee. No, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not why we're here, initially, right? We're here to worship God. We're here to fellowship and be built up in the faith through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and we know what he said. John's Gospel tells us, it says, "It is finished," meaning it is the price for sin has been paid in full. Tetelestai is the Greek, and it literally is an accounting term, which means your bill has been paid and it's been stamped. It's done. There's no other thing that needs to happen. No other thing. God's demands were met. That's what the word propitiation means. God's demands were met in the crucifixion of Christ. I love what a concordance said concerning this word. It says, "These sins can never be punished again, since that would violate God's justice. Sins can only be punished once, either by a substitute or yourself." And he paid for that price. All we need to do is confess. I'm going to read something to you. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial. And this is a quote from this medical article that I've been referring to earlier. "The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial and varied somewhat with each case, but the two most prominent causes probably were hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. Other possible contributing factors include dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias and congestive heart failure with the rapid accumulation of pericardial and perhaps pleural effusions." A pericardial effusion is where the sac around the heart, and when that's been punctured, then water comes out. And we're going to see that a little bit later. But the pleural effusion is where that sac around the lung has been punctured, and that's what a pleural effusion is. So that's what they're saying. And death by and then crucifracture, which is what they would use when they break the legs and the knees of those on the cross, and they did that to speed up the process, because once you took the legs out, there was no way to support your weight, and then you'd be asphyxiated. You'd suffocate, because there's no way for you can put your legs up to take a breath or to exhale. And that's what they did at the end, remember? We'll read it here shortly. But death by crucifixion was in every sense excruciating. And this is where we get the word excruciating, meaning out of the cross. That's what it means, excruciatus. And so when we look at a cross section, we can see on the left side here, Jesus, where the spear would go into. And then a cross section view looking from the top. After Jesus died, John tells us that therefore, because it was the preparation day, this is John 19, verse 31, "Because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," meaning Passover and the Sabbath lined up on the same time. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away," because it was coming soon and they wanted to hurry this up because it was getting in the way of our business, our holiday. So then the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, did these soldiers know if he had already been dead or not? What do you think? Do you guys think these were novices? I'm not really sure. No, they could tell. And just to make sure, they stuck that spear in his right side, on this side. And they probably went at an angle in his between his rib cage, and it either hit his lung or his heart. Either way, it broke that pericardial sac around his heart, and that's why the blood and the water came out in different. It was very obvious that had been punctured, and that his heart or his lung had been punctured, and he was dead. He'd already died before they did that. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And again, to quote this journal, it says this: clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. In other words, it doesn't line up with the science. Follow the science. Have you heard that? Yeah, they're not really paying attention to it now, but follow the science. Right? You know the thing that they're ignoring now. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This very thick fabric was torn from the top to the bottom. There's no way a man could tear that. It's not like tearing a piece of paper. We're talking about several inches of fabric. Only God could do that. And the priests are freaking out watching this happen. And you can go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and see the justification for that tearing of the veil, allowing us now, through the blood and the death of Christ, to enter the Holy of Holies. Now, no longer the law and the things, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because we would if we could. I would boast. Well, I've done all this, and you haven't done as many things as I have. Sorry about that. I've also given a lot of money, too. Look at this big, fat check. Look at how many zeros. It doesn't matter. If you don't believe in Christ, you can take your money. God wants you. He doesn't want your money. Now, the events here in verses 52 and 53 is only recorded here in Matthew's gospel. And the graves were open, notice. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, notice, after his resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Doesn't it tell us that in Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it tell us? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, speaking of Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so this may have been a preview, perhaps, of what we know to be coming at the rapture of the church. This could have been a preview, don't know. But it did happen, this resurrection of saints, some of them. People saw them. So when the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. You know, I bet that there are Roman centurions in heaven right now saying to them, you know what, when I put you on the cross, I was the one. I mean, is it possible? Can you imagine? The guy who was running the spike through Jesus' wrist and pounding it in, maybe one of those men. Maybe this was one of them. Oh, I like that. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on him from afar, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I believe her name is Salome. But then finally, now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, Otherwise, this man was Joseph from Arimathea, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. We know that this man was also part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class in Israel, and perhaps was there when they sentenced Jesus to take him to Pilate. Or maybe he wasn't there. But either way, he was outnumbered by the mob all around him. For this man went to Pilate and he asked, he literally craved or begged Pilate to give him the body of Christ. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. And Joseph loved the Lord. And he was willing to cause himself to be disqualified from participating in the Passover services. Because he was going to hold a dead man. He was going to take a dead man off the cross, defiling him from being able to participate in the normal other things that everyone else is doing. Because he touched a dead man as part of the law. And he wasn't afraid to be identified with Jesus. When all the other 70 men, or 69 of them, hated Christ, there were two men, Joseph of Arimathea, and John tells us there was another one, Nicodemus, who was another man of the Sanhedrin who came with Joseph. And Nicodemus brought 100 pounds weight of spices and aloes and myrrh, and they wrapped Jesus in cloths together, not even being concerned about who was watching anymore. They're like, you know what? Everyone else is looking at us, and now we're guilty by association. But you know what? I don't care. He is the Son of God. I'm putting my faith in him. You can crucify me right now if you'd like. I think that was the attitude of Joseph and Nicodemus. I don't care what you think of me now. They were fully blown in at this moment. They were completely hook, line, and sinker. Because you're not going to go and crave the body in front of the Roman, you know, in front of Pontius Pilate. Everyone knows who you are now. You're a marked man. Or don't hang out with that guy. He believed in Christ. Hey, do you feel that way? Do you feel marginalized in the workplace? Do you feel marginalized even in your own family when they can't stand you because you're one of these Jesus freaks? I'm happy to be a Jesus freak. Amen. And I love Jesus with all my heart. Because he loved me first. He loved you first when you were in the pit of despair. He wasn't ashamed to call you brethren. He wasn't ashamed to die for you. He loved you that much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. I don't know about you, but I want everlasting life with him. I don't want the alternative. I don't want to go to hell. Yes, I said hell. He said hell. Hell, 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 hell. Yes. The church needs to start talking about hell again. Because it's true. It's a real place. But if you're a believer, you'll never see it. And you know, the Lord doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He wants everyone to come to him. He knows that everyone won't, but his desire is that none should perish, but that all come to repentance. Amen? Yeah. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And John tells us that Nicodemus came and they actually bound him in strips of linen with spices as the custom was. And we're rapidly running out of time here. And Jesus laid it in his new tomb. And Joseph laid it in his tomb, Joseph did, Jesus' body that is, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, we know that this day is where the red arrow is on the screen. It's a Saturday. It's the day after, right? That the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Do you think that when they went to the tomb, those guards, do you think they would have looked inside to make sure that he was there? You better believe it. Because once they sealed that tomb, do you understand, if anybody came while they were under guard of that tomb when it was sealed, if somebody came and was able to take the body out, every one of those men's lives would be forfeit. That was the Roman law. So you better believe they were watching, and they knew, and they secured, and they made sure before they sealed that tomb, they looked in and saw the body laying there. And then they sealed the tomb. But guess what? That's not going to keep an angel of God out. Right? We're going to see that next Sunday in the resurrection. That angel came, sat on the top of that tomb. The thing rolled away, and Jesus had already left. He was already gone. But now everybody could get in and see the tomb is empty. How many? I saw a raise of hands, those who went and seen the empty tomb. You know what? It's still empty. You know why? Because Jesus rose again from the grave. He's in heaven. There's a man in heaven with scars in his hands and his feet and on his head. He's there. And he's coming soon for us. Didn't Jesus in John 14, let me just read it really quick and then we'll be done. I knew this would be a long day because there's a lot here. And forgive me, I'm just a nut. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. The very night, Thursday night, when they had the upper room, the Passover meal, and they had the Lord's Supper. At that time, Jesus said this to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming very soon, folks. We don't know the day, the time, or the hour when the rapture will occur, but when it does, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians 15. Read all of it, actually. And be encouraged that even though things look pretty dire out there, and they are, and I hate to tell you this, I'm sure you came to church to hear this, but it's not going to get any better in this world. It's only going to get worse. But you need to buckle your seatbelt. We need to buckle our seatbelts, and we need to get our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. Firmly fixed. It is the only way you're gonna make it mentally in this world with the things that are coming yet. And we're not even in the tribulation yet, because the church will be removed before that. But it's so crazy now. There's no law and order any longer. Not to disturb you. You've already heard some disturbing stuff today. A disturbing message. You know, thank you for coming. You know, sometimes the things that shock me are what I need to hear. Maybe you've never heard some of these things before. But see, don't let this go in one ear and out the other, because many people... So what separated, let me just finish this last slide. What separated Jesus from all the rest of the people in history that have been crucified? Well, his atoning death and resurrection. They were prophesied, weren't they, for hundreds of years, even sometimes a few thousand. And number two, because he is God in the flesh. This is what separated him. It was foretold that he would do it. Finally, he came in, God in the flesh, came and he did it. He's God in the flesh. His sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father once and for all. And number three, by Jesus dying on the cross, he did something that no one could ever do and no one will ever do, and that is he paid the price once and for all. You don't need to sacrifice a lamb. The Jews will continue sacrificing lambs, or they may. And there's a long story there, but there's one. He came once. He died once. And all we have to do is put our faith and our trust in him alone. Have you done that? I trust that most of us, hopefully, a very large percentage have done that. But listen, if you haven't done that today, do it today. Do it today. I don't need you to come up here. I'd love to pray with you. You can pray with anybody else. It's not about me. This is about you and God. It is always about you and God. You don't need anybody else. It's Christ that you need. Will you confess your sin and give your heart unreservedly to Him? Give it to Him. Give everything to Him. Give your heart to Him. That's what He wants. And then let Him do what He wants. And He's a good Savior. He's a good Master. It doesn't mean that your life is going to be void of difficulty and problems. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. But you're going to have a witness in your heart. You're going to know that your sins have been forgiven, and you know that you're heaven-bound, and it has nothing to do with your performance. That's pretty freeing. That's the offer on the table this morning. Make that decision today. Today. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, I know these wonderful people have been very patient, and I've gone long again. But Lord, I thank you that you're so wonderful. I thank you, God, that as we have gone over what we've gone over this morning and the horrible things that you went through, and even the things that we can't that can't be described in the Bible. I mean, the sin of the world on you being judged. I mean, how can you put that into words? But Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for making a way for us. And Lord, we pray for your soon return. Lord, I long to see you face to face. And I know my brothers and sisters do too, Father. And we pray that in the coming days and weeks, months, however long we have, Lord, that you would just begin encouraging us and drawing us closer to yourself. Lord, help us. Help us, God, to give everything to you and be free. Thank you for your love. We love you. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you.